Stand for a very long reading of God's Word. So if you have any reason that you don't want to stand for a long reading, that's fine. But we're going to read, I'm actually going to start the last two verses of chapter 26 and then into chapter 28. But I hope you'll see why. So verse 34 of Genesis 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now it came about when Isaac was old, his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock, bring me two choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his fans and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit, eat of my game, that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" He said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father. He felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me that I may, and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate. And he also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, then what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. When Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban and your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessings of Abraham, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it's a very long text that we have read together, full of unpleasant things, but we believe also things good for us. So we ask that you would bless now the reading, preaching, hearing of the word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. And here's a nice little proof of it. We think of identity theft as a modern problem. 4,000 years ago, you have an identity theft. It doesn't use passwords or social security numbers. It uses goat skins. But it's the same principle, same idea. Pretend to be somebody else that you can get their stuff. Here's another thing that we think of as a modern expression, but is very, very old. We speak today of dysfunctional families. Say, this is a pretty prime exhibit right here of a dysfunctional family. And the dysfunction starts at the top. I made mention in previous sermons that Isaac, by all evidence, is what we might call the diminished patriarch. That is, there are three patriarchs that are referenced regularly of Israel: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But while we have about 12 chapters telling the story of Abraham and numerous references to him, and we have probably about 12, I haven't counted them, probably about 12 chapters that will tell us the story of Jacob, we have almost nothing that is actually about Isaac. We have really one chapter. It's the previous chapter that we looked at last time. And what is very striking is in the one chapter that is Isaac-centric, Isaac is really doing almost everything he does in that chapter. He's just doing what Abraham did, which is not a bad thing. But there's really nothing particularly unique about Isaac. Then we come to this chapter, which isn't about Isaac himself, but it is about his family. And we may begin to understand why he is the diminished patriarch. Because there's no gentle way to say it. Well, I believe Isaac, a believer, saved, covenant, in the covenant, all those sorts of things. He does not end well. He doesn't end well, neither he nor his family. So we look at this long passage this evening. I'll take it in just two simple parts. I want to look at four failures. That is, the four members of this family, four failures, and then take two lessons. As I said, there's a lot written about Abraham, both telling his story in Genesis, and then many things about Abraham afterward. All of Romans chapter 4 is about Abraham. And in other places, Abraham is referenced. He's referenced extensively in the book of Hebrews. And he is set forth as largely a positive example. And the defining thing about Abraham is that he was a man of faith. He believed God. As the author of Hebrews says, as he begins to treat of Abraham in Hebrews 11, the first thing he says about him: by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And that theme is a large part of Abraham's life. He doesn't know what God's going to do. From the moment he leaves Ur of the Chaldees to the moment that God says, take Isaac up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, he doesn't know how that's going to work out. But he trusts God. Now look at Isaac in this passage. What do you see? You see a man that is dominated by his senses. In the almost literal sense of the word, he is a sensual man. Not a man of faith, denominated by faith. I'm not saying that he has no faith. But that which defines him in this chapter, rather pointedly, are his senses. All five senses about Isaac are named. We're told up front that he can't see. Whether he's completely blind or largely blind, he seems almost entirely, if not entirely blind. But we start with the sense of sight, which has failed him. And then when Jacob comes in to deceive him, he goes to what? Sense of hearing. He says, the voice is the voice of Jacob. Are you really Esau? Because you sound, you know, he's listening. He's using his hearing, but it doesn't help him, or it gives him pause. So then he defaults what? To touch. He feels. And then he's fooled by the goat skins. He still has a reservation. So what closes it off for him? Come here, my son. And then he smells. And with the smell of Esau's garments, he is completely hoodwinked. Those four senses are all there, and they all fail him one way or the other. But the sense that overwhelms him the most, that is his most profound undoing, is taste. Read this chapter. You can read it again if you want. You can just mark all the tasty things. That is, there's about a half dozen references to the savory dish, or I think maybe the ESV has delicious food. About a half dozen references to game. Go get the game and make a savory dish. There's references to bread. There's references to wine. And it's not just that there are references. The phrase is savory food that I love, or that your father loves. He is a gourmand. He is a man who loves his food and drink. He is a sensual man. We saw the seed of this back in chapter 25. Back in chapter 25, when the boys were born, when the boys grew up, we read in verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So with that introductory note of his sensuality, we get the introduction to the division between the husband and the wife, and the division between the man and God. Again, I'm not saying that Isaac is an unbeliever, but there is definitely a division between God and Isaac in this way. God said how things were going to happen. The older will serve the younger. And now what do we read in our passage? Isaac has set himself against that purpose, and it's bound up with his appetite. It's bound up with his appetite. You see what he says in verses 3 and 4. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. So it's almost like the food is a drug for him. He wants to fill himself up or fuel himself up on the thing that he loves as he sets himself to do the thing that God said is not to be. It's not a happy portrait. And sadly, I'll say it again, though I think him a believer, sadly, this is our last view of Isaac, this chapter. The only event recorded about Isaac after this is chapter 35, when he dies and is buried. Nothing else. So the dysfunction of the family starts at the top. Then it's reflected in the wife, in Rebekah. Now some read the account here and they read of Rebekah and they say, well, you see, Isaac is trying to do what God said not to do. He's trying to bless Esau, the elder. He's not honoring God's prophecy that the older serve the younger. But Rebekah is. She's trying to honor God. I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it at all. When you read back at verse 28 of chapter 25, the division, it reads as simple favoritism, simple preference. And then as you read this account, I don't read anyone pursuing piety. And the reason I say that, a couple of reasons. One is, where are the words? If her angst is that we need to do what God said, then where's the appeal to her husband? Why doesn't she say to Isaac, if she's clearly not afraid to give advice to Isaac, she's got advice about future wives, and she's open, she's happy to vent about the daughter-in-laws that she has. So where's the appeal to Isaac? Hey, honey, what about God's prophecy? Where's the explanation to Jacob? Don't worry, son, this is the Lord's will. It's not that. Where's the prayer? I don't think she's being pious at all. I think she has an agenda for her son, and she's busy being about it. And I think there's a further proof of that. Like her husband, I'm not pronouncing her unsaved, but I think the condemnation of this is telling in that, like Isaac, there's nothing else about her. Not even her death. Her nurse's death is recorded. The nurse that she brought with her, her death will be recorded. Isaac's death will be recorded. Rebecca's death just goes, we're just completely done with her at this chapter. There is a reference. Jacob will say in chapter 49, he will say that she's buried with Isaac, but we're not told when she died or anything about it. That silence, I think, is a condemnation. She departs the story uncelebrated. Thirdly, Esau. We need to pause for a moment about this business about the birthright and the blessing. Not really what we do today, but common in the ancient Near East that the firstborn son received, usually, almost invariably, these things would go together, the birthright and the blessing. The birthright is money, essentially. It's property. It's however many shares there are of the estate, depending on how many sons you have and how you want to divide it up, however many shares there are, the firstborn gets double. He gets a second share. And then he gets the blessing, which isn't just, oh, hope things go well for you. It's the transference of the authority of the household. He becomes the new patriarch of the clan. These things would go together. They should go together. I don't know of any other account where they're separated. But Jacob and Esau seem to think that they might be separated. That is, Jacob proposed and Esau acquiesced to selling his birthright a few chapters back for stew. But now, as Isaac's death is approaching, there is a scramble for the blessing. I can't help but think that both of them are thinking whoever gets the blessing can also get the birthright. Either secure the birthright that I already bought or retrieve the birthright that I foolishly gave away. I don't know what's going on in their mind. I don't know how much of this their parents know about. But those things have been separated by the boys. And now they're fighting over them. What do we think about Esau in this scene? Some people would read Esau and see him simply as a victim. He seems to be a little slower than his shrewd brother, Jacob, who is a planner, a schemer, a supplanter, a deceiver. And so some read this and would see Esau merely as a victim. I think that's way too generous to Esau for a couple of reasons. One is the story, and the reason I read farther back and farther ahead, do you see how the story is framed? It's framed by Esau's wives. That is, he's taken some wives from amongst the Canaanites, and then he's going to go on and take a wife from the Ishmaelites. Now, remember who's writing this? Moses is writing this, and he's writing it to the people of Israel. They have a relationship to the Canaanites and the Ishmaelites. It's not good. So he's being presented as somebody who is choosing outside the covenant. Even when he sees what Jacob does and that it pleases his parents, he then goes out and says, well, let me go get some more of what doesn't please. He is choosing. He has cast his lot, as it were, outside the covenant. Even as it was said, when he sold his birthright, he despised his birthright. He has no esteem for the covenant. That's one way to look at him. And then also we have a verdict in the New Testament about Esau from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, Esau is held up to us as a negative example. Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. The godless, short of the grace of God, godless, immoral, rejected. That's the judgment of the New Testament. Esau is not simply an innocent victim. And he betrays himself a little bit in this passage in a simple way. A hallmark of a guilty heart is blame shifting. Adam, blame shifted. Why'd you eat of the tree? Well, it's that woman you gave to me, God. It's that woman you gave to me. Not me, it's her and you. Eve, what did you do? Well, it was the snake. It was that snake who deceived me. That's blame shifting. It's not owning your own portion. And so what does Esau do here? As he is bewailing his situation to his father, verse 36, he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. The name Jacob and the word for supplant they have the same root. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Now, he might have a legitimate gripe on the second, but he took away my birthright. No, he didn't take it away. You despised it. It's not just that he made a bad deal. Remember, Moses says he despised his birthright. That's why he sold it for a bowl of lentils. But now, as he's trying to reverse things with his father, he paints himself as a mere victim. But it won't wash. It won't wash. Let's get to our last member of this dysfunctional family, Jacob. In a sense, he's the hero of the story, but that not hero, protagonist. That is, we're going to follow Jacob for the next 10 or more chapters. But in some ways, he's the worst of all. He's the worst of all. His mother hatches a plan to deceive his father. And Jacob objects. Does he make a moral objection? No, his objection is, I can't pull that off. Dad's going to find out. He's going to be really ticked. He's going to think of me as a deceiver. Yeah. He's going to think of me as a deceiver. And instead of blessing me, he's going to curse me. So his objection is entirely pragmatic. I don't object to stealing the $1 million. I'm just worried I'll get caught doing it. That's his objection. That's where he starts. But then he makes it worse. A lot worse. What is the recipe for deceiving Isaac? The recipe is this. You take one part of the father's appetite. You take two parts from the mom, that is her plan and her cooking. The goats will donate their skins, and we'll use some clothes from Esau's closet. You put all that together, but you need one more ingredient that Jacob supplies himself. Blasphemy. He throws in his own contribution of blasphemy in verse 20. When he is deceiving his father, Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." It's pretty bold. It is striking. He doesn't say, "The Lord my God." The Lord your God. He's doing this. It's pretty stunning. In that way, I would say Jacob is the worst of all. Well, the plan works, as we see. He secures the blessing that he is aiming at, verses 28, 29. "Now may God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, the abundance of grain, and the new wine. May peoples serve you, nations bow down to you," and the heart of the matter, "Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." So you see, it is the elevation to patriarch of the clan. Your brother's sons will bow down to you. And there is the short version of the Abrahamic blessing. "Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." And then that short version is said more fully in the beginning of chapter 28 as he's sending Jacob out. He gives it in a much more fulsome Abrahamic form. "May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, multiply you. You may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessings of Abraham to you, to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham." So it's he's saying, you're the man. Abraham was the man. I was the man. Now you're the man. And off he goes. And at this point, the family's shattered. We're shattered. We've got a blind old man who's nearing death. We have a son who thinks he's going away for a few days, who's going away for decades. He'll never see, Rebecca will never see the son that she was so fond of again. She'll die without him. I'm thinking there are not a lot of happy days ahead around the hearth for Isaac, Rebecca, and Esau. How about this? Do you think that they will enjoy that same savory dish ever again? Ever again? His favorite meal, will they ever serve that again? I don't think so. Not getting much fun from the daughters-in-law, and now we have a new one, an Ishmaelite. The very threat to Isaac was Ishmael, and now one of Ishmael's daughters is the daughter-in-law. I don't know how Isaac and Rebekah got along after this. I mean, it's a disaster. And the family is gone. I mean, we will see Esau again. The closest we get to a family reunion is that, of all people, Jacob and Esau will come back together to bury Isaac. But that will be decades away. They have set off a nuclear bomb in their household. Happy things. Two lessons. One of them is this. There are lots of ways to take our eye off the ball as believers. Lots of ways to stray as believers. In the household of Isaac, there are the two basic forms of selfishness. There's the nowists and the laterists. Isaac and Esau are nowists. What are they interested in? They're interested in right now. They're interested in what tastes good. They're interested in what is fun to do. Let's go hunt. Their entire interest is right now. When Esau came in hungry from the field, he didn't care about the future at all. Give me some of that red stuff right there. Give me that bowl of lentils. You can have the birthright. I don't care about the birthright. I care about now. Isaac cares about now. What they really care about is themselves. They care about themselves. Esau without faith, Isaac with faith, have become focused on themselves, and they have taken their eye off of God in that they are not interested in what God has told them. On the other side, that's one team. The B team are the futurists, Rebekah and Jacob. They're just like Isaac and Jacob. They're interested in themselves, but they're interested in the future. They're anxious about the future. They're thinking about the future. Jacob's been thinking about the future for a long time. That's why he secured the birthright a long time ahead. And now he's thinking about the blessing. He's thinking about his future. And Rebekah is thinking about his future. And they're willing to do whatever it takes to secure the future. Isaac and Esau are thinking about how can I satisfy myself now? And Rebekah and Jacob are thinking, how can I satisfy myself in the future? How can I secure the future? But it's all the same. It's faithless. And it brings the rewards that faithlessness brings. No more happy days at Isaac's house. There will be no more happy days at Isaac's house. This is like from the moment that David looked at Bathsheba. There's no more happy days at David's house. I mean, some days are better than others, but he began to reap from what he sowed. When Peter denies the Lord, he's a believer, but he denies the Lord, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And he's not himself again until the Lord restores him. And so the thing to see here is that believers can take their eye off of the ball, as it were. They can turn their eyes away from what the Lord has said, what the Lord has appointed. If you know the will of God, we don't have a prophecy, most of us, any of us, have a prophecy like Isaac and Rebekah, but we know the will of the Lord in many things. We know what's sin, we know what's righteousness, we know what's duty, and we know about ourselves. Some of you are nowists, and all you're thinking about is right now, what I want right now. Whether it's food or drink or pleasure or money or success or fame, it's about now. And some of you are futurists. You're worried about retirement. You're 22 years old, and you're terrified about your 401k because you're worried about retirement. And so you're anxious about those things. But if those concerns, obviously we have to eat every day and we should plan for the future, but if those things come to dominate and to displace our trust in God, then read this story again and say, do I want to reap Do I want to reap what they have reaped because they were... It's not about now or the future. It's about self. It's an echo of the garden. It's all of world history. Not your will be done, my will be done. My will be done now or my will be done in the future. Take the warning of this unhappy family. But then take something else. Let me just touch on something that I'm kind of just bet dollars to donuts has bothered some of you about this whole story. It's bothered me for a long, long time. You read this story and you think, why did anybody accept this? I mean, why does Isaac say, hey, what with the goat skins? That's no, do over. I mean, why does he say, well, sorry, you know, I blessed him. He calls him Esau. He produces himself as Esau. Why does anybody accept this as binding? They all do. They all say, well, you know, I mean, is it just binding because he said it? Even though he thinks he's talking to Esau the whole time? I mean, if a slave had come in, say some slave in the household had come in and said, you know, I'll do the goatskin thing. I'll pretend. If he'd gone in there, Jack the slave, the boot washer, had come in, said he was Esau, gotten the blessing, would they all have said, well, I guess Jack's in charge now? Boy, that was a clever move. Why do they accept this? It's peculiar, isn't it? I mean, we wouldn't. Nobody here would accept this. If you steal my identity and go and do stuff with it and I find out, I assure you, I'm not going to roll over and say, well, I guess I bought him a cruise and a new car with my credit card. They accept it because they're accepting the will of God. That's why. Isaac is finally, begrudgingly submitting to the will of God. He knew this was God's will from the beginning. He has known it all along. Even as he says when he presents that sort of anti-blessing on Esau, and your brother you shall serve. He is submitting, even unwillingly, but he's submitting to the will of God. And here's the point. We may substitute our will for the will of God. People do it all the time. You substitute your will for the will of God. But the will of God is going to be done. It is always going to be done. Even in the blasphemy, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. That is a lie, and it is blasphemy, and it is sin. But at the same time, there is an element of truth that God is superintending all of these things. We can say, I won't do what God wants. I will do what I want. But at the end of the day, God's will is the will that will rule and prevail. Think about the most significant moment in history, the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the predetermined plan of God. And one man, Jesus, embraced it. I lay down my life. Everyone around it was pursuing their own agenda. The Romans and the Jews didn't say, hey, let's help Jesus accomplish the will of his Father. No, they said, let's murder him. They are about their own agendas. Pilate is about trying to keep some sort of peace and his job. The Jews are about keeping their little piece of the pie in Israel. They're all about their own murderous agenda. But what they are inevitably doing, even in their sin, is they're going to fulfill the will of God. And so these four sinners, no matter what they do, they're going to accomplish God's will, which was that Jacob is the man. He's raised up. Esau is put down. But because they've chosen to do it not God's way, not by embracing, but by trying to thwart him or by trying to serve themselves. In the case of Jacob and Rebekah, they're simply trying to serve themselves, not waiting on the Lord. Because they have chosen to do it selfishly or in opposition, they're going to reap a ton of sorrow. But they're not going to prevent God's will from being done. No one prevents the will of God. So we have a simple, joyful option. Embrace. Whatever you know that God has appointed to do, do. Whatever you know that God has forbidden, leave it. Choose to embrace God's will and receive God's blessings. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a sorry, sad story. And yet we see your purpose preserved and prevailing. Even the foundations of Jacob's eventual salvation and the transmission of your grace and your promise and your redemption all the way down history to us. What crooked sticks you use to draw straight lines. I pray, Father, for us, that we would not be unwilling servants, that we would not be a treacherous tool in your hand, that we would not be willfully crooked while you draw straight lines with our lives, but rather may we be striving to embrace your will. I pray, Father, particularly for the young amongst us, and I pray pointedly for the two headed out to college, that the wisdom of embracing your will be with them and with all of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.